Turn your Bible this morning to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1 and a part of chapter 6. We're not committing ourselves to the whole book of Leviticus. We'll at least start with the five sacrificial offerings that are laid out at the beginning of the book of Leviticus. This may be your once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to hear sermons on the book of Leviticus. And the five sacrificial offerings are laid out from the perspective, first of all, more from the perspective of the offerer, the one who brings the sacrifice, but then there are also regulations to the priests given beginning in chapter 6, verse 8, that deal more with the priests and their responsibilities related to these sacrifices. Chapter 1 actually describes the bringing of three different kinds of offerings for burnt offering, from the cattle, from the herd, and then a less expensive offering, the offering of birds. So let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God. We'll read chapter 1 and then a portion of chapter 6. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. And the sons of Aaron and the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, or an offering of fire, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priest shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces, with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it, and burn it all on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar, and wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents, and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then chapter 6, just verses 8 through 13. Chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your word, even this portion of your word, we are taught concerning who you are and our relationship to you. And so we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would bless the reading of your word, but also its preaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A savage tribe deep in the jungles of Ecuador had a reputation for being vicious killers. Going back to the 16th century, every encounter with the outside world that this tribe had ended in death. Let me say that again. Every encounter that this tribe had with the outside world ended in death. In more recent history, oil companies were interested in the area around where this tribe lived. Several oil company employees strangely disappeared right outside their quarters. This tribe struck fear into the hearts of seasoned jungle workers. The savagery and the killing prowess of this tribe was legendary. These were the Aka Indians. And so you wonder why five young men had a burning desire to take the gospel to this tribe. Why would five men in the prime of their life give up all for the sake of a distant people? Why would five men risk everything to die on a temporary sandbar in an obscure river in an unknown place? These five men, with all the potential of life before them, were speared to death as they tried to take the gospel to this tribe. They left behind five widowed women and nine fatherless children. You can read about the account of this, if you probably already know the account of this. You can read about the account of these men in the book Through Gates of Splendor. One foreign newspaper, after this tragedy, splashed these headlines: "Why this waste? Why this waste?" Was this a waste of young lives? What motivated these young men to take the gospel to the Aka Indians? Believe it or not, answers to these questions can be found as we seek to understand what's going on in Leviticus chapter 1 in this sacrificial offering that is described. Leviticus chapter 1 describes for us the burnt offering. A burnt offering was offered to God every morning and every evening by the priests. Think about that a minute. A burnt offering was offered every morning and every evening by the priests. You as an individual Israelite could also bring to God a burnt offering. And with each of these sacrificial offerings, we will ask the question, what is unique about this particular offering? What is unique about the burnt offering? What sets the burnt offering apart from the other offerings? Well, the one thing that sets the burnt offering apart from the other offerings is that the burnt offering is totally consumed on the altar in the fire. All of the animal, except for maybe the hide, all of the animal is placed on the altar, and that whole animal is consumed on the altar. None of the sacrificial animal was kept for the priests. None of the sacrificial animal was given back to the worshipers, as we will see takes place in the fellowship offering. The whole animal is totally consumed in the fire on the altar. That's what makes the burnt offering distinct from the other offerings. Well, what was the purpose of the burnt offering? Why would a person bring a burnt offering? The purpose of the burnt offering is given to us at the end of verse 4 of chapter 1. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. To make atonement for him. This word has a variety of meanings, but in the context of Leviticus 1, it's clear that the idea of atonement stresses the payment of a ransom price. The life of the sacrificial animal is given in exchange for the life of the worshiper. The idea of substitution is very clear. You bring that animal to the door of the tabernacle, and you press, verse 4 says, he shall lay his hand, and it's a strong term here. You are pressing your hand down on the head of that animal. And as you're pressing your hand down on the head of the animal is slain right there in front of you. Your hand on the head of the animal stresses substitution. You identify with that animal in its death, and that animal dies in your place. And the blood of that animal is taken and scattered around the altar, and the rest of the animal is consumed in the fire on the altar. The burnt offering is a substitutionary sacrifice given to make atonement. But the same thing, we are going to see, is also said about two other offerings. The sin offering is also said to make atonement, and the guilt offering is going to be said to make atonement. So we come back to our initial question. What is it that sets the burnt offering apart from the sin offering and from the guilt offering? We will discover that the sin offering was brought to atone for specific transgressions. And we will see that the guilt offering would be brought by an Israelite to atone for sins that required restitution. In the burnt offering, nothing is mentioned concerning specific sins. And yet the purpose of the burnt offering is to make atonement. What the burnt offering may have in view is not the specific sins that we commit, but what the burnt offering may have in view is the fact that we are sinfully separated from a holy God. We are sinners because we commit acts of sin, yes, but we commit acts of sin because we are sinners. Our heart is estranged from God. Our heart is still a sinful heart. Even those who are regenerated struggle with that old nature of sin. We are sinful by nature, if you will. The burnt offering may have in view this problem that we have. Not just that we commit specific sins, yes we do, but by definition, as human beings descended from Adam, we inherit his sinful nature. This may explain why the burnt offering was offered by the priests every morning and every evening, a continual reminder that the people needed a sacrifice to deal with the problem of their sinful separation from God. Every morning and every evening, a burnt offering offered by the priests. A continual reminder of the children of Israel of the fact of their sinful separation from a holy God. We still need that reminder today. The basic tendency of the human heart is to deny the reality of sin. That's our basic tendency. We try to ignore the problem, or we are shocked when people do bad things, or we have a hard time holding people responsible for their actions. When some tragedy occurs, we try to blame external influences rather than acknowledging that the person who committed the tragedy is a sinner, a wicked sinner. Don't know if you've heard the New Age version of Romans 3:23, but it sort of reflects the attitude of our culture. It goes like this: all have experienced momentary lapses and have come up a tad shy of the divine entity's absolute ideal. But hey, nobody's perfect. Don't worry. Be happy. Don't think we'll be using that as our confession anytime soon here. But we are in denial of sin. And it affects every area of our life. It affects the way you parent your children. If you really believe that they come out of the womb as sinners, depraved in every area of their being, it affects the way you parent them. Because you know they're going to be selfish. You don't have to teach your children selfishness. It comes naturally, because it comes naturally to all of us. It affects the way we interact with people at work. It affects the way we treat those who work for us. We recognize that people are going to take advantage of certain things because that's who we are as sinners. It should affect government regulations as well. It affects everything we do. And the fact that we as a culture have denied the problem of sin is a problem. We can't hold anyone responsible for what they've done. The sinfulness of the human heart should need no argument. We see it displayed every day. We've not come up a tad shy. We've not just made mistakes. We've not just experienced momentary lapses. We are rebellious sinners who stand under the judgment of God, who need a sacrifice given to us from God. God's divine word is that we are sinners and we need His divine solution. And instead of consuming us, which is what we deserve, He provides a way of escape. A life is consumed for our life. A sacrifice is brought. A reminder that we are separated from a holy God because we are sinners and we need a substitutionary sacrifice. We need a life to be given in exchange for our life so that we are able to experience life. And those five men understood that unless the Aka Indians heard about the great sacrifice that God provided, they would remain in their sin, separated from a holy God for all eternity. And so the burnt offering stresses our sinful separation from God. Yes, it's at the heart of it. But it also stresses our acceptance by God. It does this in two ways. The Hebrew word for burnt offering is the Hebrew word olah. It's from the verb that means to go up or ascend. And this may refer to that sacrificial smoke of the offering that goes up as the sacrifice is burned on the altar. In fact, if you remember the instructions given to the priests in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, is that the fire on the altar should never go out. Think about that. The fire on that altar is continually burning. That fire on that altar should never go out. That means that the smoke from that fire and those sacrifices are consumed. That smoke is continuing to go up into heaven. It continues to ascend from that sacrifice. Continually, every time you look over at the tabernacle, you see the smoke going up into heaven. And so three times in this chapter, first time occurs in verse 9. It says that the burnt offering is a food offering, or translated, an offering by fire, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. A pleasing aroma. As the smoke ascends, God accepts the sacrifice. And God not only accepts the sacrifice, but God accepts the person who brings the sacrifice. Instead of judgment, there's acceptance by God. But notice, the fire that brings our acceptance consumes the sacrificial animal. That animal must lose its life. Blood must be spilt in place of our life. I don't have to belabor the point with this congregation that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice provided for our salvation. His life was the ransom paid for our sin. His life was totally consumed on the cross, where He bore the judgment of God for our sin. The fire of God's judgment fell on Jesus so that we do not have to die, so that we do not have to experience the judgment of God against our sin, so that we can be accepted into the presence of a holy God. And so the question this morning is, do you recognize your problem, the problem of your sin? Because unless you come to the point to recognize the problem that you have before a holy God, you will never come to the point to receive the glorious solution that God offers, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice who dies in our place. If you don't recognize the problem, you will not understand or receive what Jesus Christ has to offer. And that's why it's so important that we come to grips with sin. It's not a peripheral thing. It's an essential thing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many of us grow up with this understanding. We're familiar with the gospel message. Maybe the impact of it doesn't quite hit us all the time as it should. It's not like we see an animal die right in front of us. And every time you brought a burnt offering, you lay your hand on the head of that animal and you slit the throat of that animal. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? A graphic reminder of death. We need those reminders. Chuck Colson was once interviewed by PBS, and the female interviewer was aggressive with her questions. And as Chuck Colson gives the account, he says, she wore a hard expression covered by layers of makeup and mascara. He began to relate an incident when he was in prison related to the Watergate crimes. If you remember, Chuck Colson was a part of that Nixon administration who was sent to prison for his role in Watergate. And through that process, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he began to tell this interviewer that while he was in prison, he received a call from a high-ranking politician in the House of Representatives who told Chuck Colson that he wanted to ask then President Ford if he, this high-ranking politician, could take the place of Chuck Colson in prison and serve out his prison sentence. In relaying the story, the interviewer waved at the cameras, "Stop, stop." Tears mixed with mascara began running down her cheeks. She excused herself, fixed her makeup, came back with confidence in her voice, and the filming began again. And Chuck Colson related that same story, and she could not hold back her tears. For the first time, perhaps, in her life, she understood the reality of what sacrificial love really means. And it's just a thimble significance of what the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ means for us sinners. This is what we must realize. That we are unworthy sinners and we don't deserve what Christ has accomplished for us. This is what should fill us with awe and wonder. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would become a human being and that He would die on the cross to rescue me from my sin when I was a rebellious sinner, when I did not want to have anything to do with Him, when I was headlong headed to hell and I wanted it. And He changed my life. The reality of sacrificial love. And once we've understood what God has accomplished for us through Jesus Christ, there's really only one response. What Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The proper response when we realize what God has done for us is to give back to Him all of our lives. The total dedication of everything that we have to the glory of Jesus Christ. It starts right where you are today in whatever circumstance you may find yourself in God's providence. Because you understand the tremendous sacrifice of Jesus Christ to secure your salvation, to secure your victory, you are willing to give to Him everything that you have. It may cost you some popularity with friends. It may cost you some passing pleasures of this world. It may cost you climbing to the top of the economic ladder. But the gain will be so much more. You see, the reason those five men were willing to risk their lives to take the gospel to the Aka Indians is that they understood that Jesus Christ was totally consumed on the altar, on the cross for them, and they were willing to allow their lives to be totally consumed for the glory of Jesus Christ. Roger Udaren, one of the five, wrote these words. He says, I will die to self. I will begin to ask God to put me in a service of constant circumstances where to live Christ, I must die to self. Was this a waste of young life? Nothing done for the glory of Christ is a waste. In fact, the martyrdom of these five young men may have been part of what God used to open up this tribe to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you probably know the story, Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of one of those five, went back and shared the gospel. And those very men who speared to death these missionaries came to know Jesus Christ. When we've understood the depths of the love of Christ for us in being consumed on the cross, we are ready to give all that we have to Him. There's a hymn that we could have sung this morning. I chose not to. I chose a different hymn. But you're familiar with the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The last verse of that hymn encapsulates what we're trying to say. were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. The burnt offering was totally consumed on the altar. Jesus Christ was totally consumed on the cross for sinners. May our response be to gladly let our lives be totally consumed for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. The hymn I have chosen to sing this morning is actually one of my favorites because it presents to us the horrible nature of sin on the one hand and what it took for God to forgive us of our sins, that the justice of God, and you'll notice a phrase in this hymn referring to the justice of God, the justice of God had to be satisfied so that we can be forgiven and so that we have a sure foundation upon which to stand as we believe in Jesus Christ. Please stand and sing hymn number 257.